This isn't part of the sermon, so if you're clicking your watch, I'm just giving you an extra sermon at this point. But I find the passage fascinating, really, that if you go back to chapter 9, you might remember at the end of the story of the blind man, and for those of you who haven't been here, we've been working through John's gospel together. In the blind man, you remember Jesus does this remarkable miracle and the man becomes a disciple of Jesus, and what do? They cast him out of the synagogue, don't they? They throw the miracle out of the synagogue and they want to keep the miracle worker out of the synagogue. We come to chapter 11 and what do? They want to put to death the miracle and also the miracle worker. Isn't that tragic? And I think from Lazarus's point of view, you know, sometimes when I read the Lazarus story, I think if I was Lazarus, I would have said, hey, no, Jesus, don't open the tomb. I'm already home. Leave me alone. Because he only opened up the tomb to come out, didn't he? Only for people to want to kill him. Like, I suppose he didn't have to worry about being killed. He'd already been there. He knew what was the future. And he didn't fear that. But just the same, if I die, will you please not stand at the tomb and ask me to come back? All right? Okay? Just leave me alone. I'll happily go. All right? I'll be with the Lord. Whoever asks for me to come back, if I come back, I'm coming after you. All right? All right. That has nothing to do with the sermon. Let me pray. All right? Might have been a sermon in itself, mightn't it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to the words of the scriptures, that we might see Jesus. Please let us see him, the resurrected Son of God, and help us to understand what a privilege it is today for us to be here in church together as those who are saved. And if there is anyone here today who does not believe or has not found that place of belief and faith in you, then by your Holy Spirit, open their eyes to see the wonder of Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Fewer words in the Bible carry more real content across every generation than these particular words. Think of anybody at a graveside, perhaps in a hospital, having to view the body in the morgue. How can God answer the charge against him? If you had been here, my brother, my sister, my mother, my father would not have died. Would he answer like the doctors of our age? Well, we did everything we could. But it's not enough, is it? If you ever heard a doctor say that, you would know, well, that's not enough. I'm not happy with that. Well, in John 11, it actually appears like Jesus didn't do everything he could have when he heard that Lazarus was sick. In fact, Jesus' actions raises some dramatic tension. See verses 5 and 6, if you've got your Bibles open. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Are you procrastinating? Both Martha and Mary expressed the tension. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. The people who came to mourn Lazarus' death expressed the tension in verse 37. They say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Why the delay? Was it because in chapter 10 we are made aware that people in Jerusalem actually want to kill Jesus because he claimed to be God? Bethany, where Lazarus was, is only 2 kilometers from Jerusalem. And there was a huge risk for Jesus to venture to the aid of Lazarus. So was Jesus scared that he put off the visit? What was the holdup? Certainly his disciples were worried about going when Jesus said in John 11 verses 7 to 8, let us go up back to Judea. They said, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you and yet you are going back there? In fact, when Thomas speaks up, he says, let's go and we'll die with him. Good on you, Thomas. That didn't last long, did it? Strong suit, Thomas, like the rest of them, like us. This is a true test for the one who says, I am the good shepherd here. Will he run like one of the hired hands who look after the sheep? Or will Jesus take a stand and go into battle for the sheep and protect the sheep like they are his own? Well, as we read the account, it's clear that Jesus' delay was deliberate. Lazarus is dead, but Lazarus and everyone else's life is at stake in this passage. The delay that seemed to prevent Lazarus living would in the end prove to be life-giving, not just for Lazarus, but also for his sisters and for the onlookers and for us, the readers of the story today. Jesus gives his reason for the delay in verse 4. Did you see it? Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. There's the reason for the delay. Now listen to what Jesus said in John 10. If you've got your Bibles, flick back to John 10, verse 25, as we stand outside Lazarus's tomb. Okay? Picture in your mind, let this play on the theatre of your mind this morning. Okay? So I know that's hard to do when we've become such screen people. We've lost our imagination, haven't we? But now let this play on the imagination of your mind. There you are, standing outside Lazarus's tomb, and you remember what Jesus said in John 10. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Because that's what sheep do, isn't it? We saw that on Good Friday. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I don't know if you picked it up. No one can snatch them from my hand. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And now, as they sought to stone Jesus for that statement, I and the Father are one, now he is about to demonstrate its truth. This whole incident would be for the glory, for God's glory, a glory that you might notice rightly belongs to Jesus. God's glory is the expression of everything that is splendid about his character. And his glory is meant to leave an impression on the observer of it. The glory is predominantly seen in the Bible in great acts that God does, of course. And those great acts, which flow from the glory of God, were designed to transform all creation and humankind, and have sheep listening to his voice. So if the disciples had any inkling of the meaning of what that word glory meant, they would have realized that what Jesus was about to do would be something right out of heaven. Something comparable to walking on the sea. Something greater than the feeding of a multitude with manna from heaven. Something more eye-opening, actually, than mud in the eye of a blind man. Do you remember him? You remember the blind man? He was the one who responded to the unbelief of the Pharisees with these words. He says, now that is remarkable. You don't know where Jesus comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to a sinner. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a blind man. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's back in chapter 9. How much more remarkable, though, can Jesus' actions get? And how much more remarkable can the unbelief be? You see, when God encounters grief, which he does here, you'll notice that Martha encounters God. Can I say that's a lovely place to be? Because grief will no doubt knock on your door somewhere in your life. And when God encounters grief, oh, that we might encounter God, who is our hope in such days. Jesus was beyond the Jordan, we're told, at the time of Lazarus' death, some 150 kilometres from Bethany and 4 days' journey. So when he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. On the outskirts of Bethany, 2 sisters come to Jesus, the first being Martha, with the words all too familiar, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." A disturbing comment, but not one that lacked faith. She continued, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And I want to suggest to you that Martha appears to be like so many today who suffer loss. They don't deny God or that he is real, but they question why he doesn't act. But then, of course, she's very unlike some today who actually deny God's existence because he doesn't act, which, of course, is really stupid, isn't it? Because how can you deny God's existence for not acting if you don't believe in God? Does that sound right? Why would God act if he doesn't exist? So why does the atheist blame God when things don't work out the way they want them to? Martha appears, though, as one who does not deny God, but questions why he didn't act. Jesus' response to Martha, of course, is unambiguous. He says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha knows that is actually the case, as she replies, "Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last days." Resurrection is not something new at this point. We're not introducing something new into John 11 that people didn't already know. The Old Testament spoke of it. Jesus taught it, and many people look forward to it, but few people in John 11 would have expected to see it. Martha certainly didn't expect to see it. In fact, when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and asked for it to be opened, verse 39, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "But Lord, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." She wasn't expecting to see it, was she? I often think that those words could apply to a daughter's bedroom or a son's bedroom. "Oh, but don't go in there, visitor, because by this time there'll be a bad odor." And you think, "Yeah, well, that used to be my bedroom." And for those with little babies, seriously, there are oftentimes you don't want to go in the room, is there? Sorry, that's me being a little frivolous. The emotions of this passage are really quite significant, aren't they? And what follows in the words of Jesus will move Martha from a mere hope for the future to a personal touch from the living God. The truth of resurrection and life is about to become clear, so clear that Martha and Mary will actually in the end be able to touch it. And the words of Jesus at this point are more significant to her, I want to suggest to you, than was the life of her brother. Did you hear that? The words of Jesus are more significant to her than the life of her brother. I want to say that again in a modern sense. The words of Jesus are more significant to you in the face of death than the death of the loved one. Got it? Because without them, there is no hope. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And that's the key question, really, to the passage, isn't it? Do you believe this? Jesus' question pushes Martha beyond the belief that her brother will enjoy resurrection to an afterlife. Jesus' statement introduces and proclaims to Martha, I am the life. I'm the now life and I am the afterlife. The one who stands before her is the resurrection and the life. And outside of him, there is no hope in life and there is no resurrection for life. Do you believe this? I read an interesting story about a couple on their wedding night. It'll be appropriate. Who, on arrival at the motel they booked for the night, found themselves in a dingy little room with a hand basin and a sofa bed. No flowers, no champagne, no quiet music, no comfortable bed. I can only imagine what trouble that man was in. In the morning, the new husband went to the desk and abused the manager of the motel for the poor accommodation. The manager then asked if they had opened the door in the room. The young husband and his bride returned to the room, pushed open the door they thought was just a closet door, and there before them were the flowers, the spacious room with ensuite and a comfortable bed. That's a sad story, isn't it? But nowhere near as sad as those who live in the darkness of death and never open the door of life. So many people are living in dingy, confined spaces, aren't they? Their whole life is spent complaining to the manager or about the manager of life. But do they ever open the door that leads to life? Do they ever accept that there might be something more? Well, for all those whose lives feel like they're lived in a closet, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is a statement worth remembering for spacious living. We like spacious living, don't we? Is that right? In fact, you all live for spacious living, don't you? A spacious accommodation and with views. And in fact, when you get your spacious accommodation, what do? You flick on the telly on Friday night, only to be told that there's better homes and gardens, isn't there? And so in frustration in your spacious living, you want more spacious living, don't you? But no spacious living that this world provides answers the question of the confined spaces of death. This statement of Jesus is worth remembering for no more grasping. Are you a grasper? It's very hard for us in this broken and fallen world not to be a grasper, isn't it? We grasp for something more, always grasping. I've noticed how people die very badly in hospitals from time to time through ministry. And those that die badly in hospital are those who grasp and cannot let go. It's worthwhile learning how to let go of this life sometimes, to embrace the life that is yet to come. Because one day you will have to grasp the life that is yet to come or take hold of it. This statement's worth remembering for hope in the face of grief. This statement is worth remembering for a future that will not end. To put it in the way I put it on Good Friday, it's God saying, your life is not futile. Your failures are not fatal. And your death is not final. Before Martha and before Mary and the disciples and the crowds of mourners standing there stands not some impersonal future hope, but the very personal guarantee that in Jesus Christ a life begins that will never end. How spacious life becomes when you believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life. But I ask you this morning, do you believe this? Martha's response to the question is spot on, a rich mixture of personal trust and confidence in Jesus. Verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And then Jesus responds in verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. I just got to say this. You might disagree with me, but I just think sometimes the Bible seems to me just a little humorous. But you remember he said that the sheep know the shepherd's voice? Remember that? And in a loud voice he says, Lazarus, come out. And he does. I've got to wonder if that's what's going on here. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen. That's fairly kind of closeted living, isn't it? And cloth around his face. And Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Wow. Something few people understand about this incident, though, is Jesus' anger and outrage at death. I know everybody's probably waiting for Rick to preach on that little, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And people said, see how he loved him? I'm a little confused about that verse. I'm not sure whether Jesus weeps because he loves Lazarus. I actually think he may weep because of the outrage of death. Our English translations have lost a little of the force behind behind John's words here in the Gospel. Where our English translation says that Jesus was deeply moved when he came to the tomb, the word there can be translated snorting horse. As Jesus comes to the tomb, what happens is not just an individual act of love for a friend by the name of Lazarus. Jesus is confronting the confining space of death that has sisters and onlookers grieving, and that has millions of people in every age all across the world asking, if only you had been here, they would not have died. Why couldn't you do more? And God, who is the resurrection and the life, snorts with suppressed rage at the disaster of death brought on as a result of human sin. A not surprising rage when we consider that the revealing of God's glory here will soon be surpassed by an even greater revelation of his glory, when Jesus takes on this demon called death in our lives to himself and suffers its humiliation on the cross. No wonder he snorts, as he knows that this death awaits him, that it will separate him, who's never been separated in all eternity, from the Father, his eternal love of the Father. He knows that sin brings death and separation. And his anguished cry from the cross was, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know, never does Jesus refer to God as God in the rest of the Gospels. You know that, don't you? He always referred to God as Father. But on the cross, for the first time, he cries out, my God, why? Because sin has altered for a moment in time the relationship between the Father and the Son. Your sin and mine, carried by him. And of course, you know the answer to the question, don't you? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, just write your name in. Rick Lewis. Write your name in. Because that's the space beyond the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he dies in our place for us. No wonder he snorts when he knows that to free people from sin and its consequences, this enemy called death must be swallowed up in his own death. And it's a massive irony here, isn't it, in John 11, to think that the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life, just a chapter earlier said, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. It may be an irony, but we're meant to see the glory of Jesus. Conquering death, not just for Lazarus, but for all who believe. But do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, I'm not sure it's right to say to Jesus, if you had been here, they would not have died. I mean, that's obviously probably true. But I wonder if it's right to say that because he has been here. It's not fair, really, I think, to ask God, why didn't you do more? I mean, what more could God have done than for him to come into our world and to die in our place and to rise to give you eternal life? I think if I was writing the story, I might write it this way. I think God might rightly say to so many, if you had only responded, you would have not died in your sins but had eternal life. Why didn't you do more? Why didn't you believe? Let me finish with a story. Good way to finish, isn't it? Some time ago, a minister named Donald Gray Bornhouse lost his young wife to cancer and was left with three children. As he and his children drove to the funeral, a semi-trailer cast a giant shadow over their car as it passed them on the expressway. Bornhouse asked his oldest daughter, who had been staring out the window, tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by that truck or by its shadow? His daughter responded, by the shadow, I guess. It can't hurt you. Bornhouse replied, your mother has not been overrun by death, but by the shadow of death. That is nothing to fear. Bornhouse certainly was not cramped as he spoke to his daughter. He knew and taught to his daughter the truth about eternity and in whose hands that eternity is. The psalmist spoke of it as well when he said those familiar words, even though I walk through the I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's spacious living, isn't it? Isn't it? And then the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 said, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Why? Why? You should know this verse off by heart. For he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. I should know it off by heart, shouldn't I? Today is Resurrection Sunday. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. It is good news, isn't it? Why don't you be spacious livers, but not graspers? Because you don't have to anymore, do you? And all God's people, I hope, can say, Amen. Amen.